Let's take our Bibles, remaining time, and look together in 2 Corinthians chapter 19. My text for this message is from verse 21 down to verse 37. I'll speak with you about the defense of the defenseless. That's who is Christ for his people. We're defenseless when it comes to our sin. We could never overcome it ourselves. This world, the law, we stand for the law condemned. Were it not that Christ should be our defense, and Satan himself. People today trifle even with Satan, thinking that somehow they have some power to defeat him. Yet man in his best state was brought down by Adam back there in the garden. So who are we to think that somehow now in a fallen state we can somehow take him on? So that's who we are as defenseless creatures, except that the Lord should raise up our defender. That's really how God is described here for his people, that defender. It's like the hymn writer said, we're not the right man on our side. Our striving would be losing. So I want us to see how the Lord proves himself faithful. It's not us, it's him. But when you begin here in verse 21 that we left off with last time, and again, remember here, we just read about Nahum and the king of Assyria. So all of this here that we're reading about, Nahum would have lived during this era. Isaiah, in verse 20, says, then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent to Hezekiah. So Isaiah himself was a prophet at this particular time. Nahum followed Isaiah. But nonetheless, you can understand the historic context here. Here's this Assyrian army, the most powerful of the day, that was coming up against Jerusalem. They'd already taken many cities around Judah, and now it was their intent to take Jerusalem, and even had it under siege. It's difficult for us to understand in that day when a nation put another city under siege, it was a slow starvation, death. And yet, everyone that died, God purposed to die. The Lord was using this army to bring about his judgments on the land of Israel and even around Judah, but it wasn't up to Sennacherib, even though he was king of Assyria, it wasn't up to him to determine the end. And so Hezekiah had sent for a word from Isaiah as to how the Lord would have him respond. And so in verse 21, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him, concerning Sennacherib, concerning this king of Assyria. And we could say by type, this king of Assyria represented the very enemy of God, whether Satan or sin, whatever that would seek to destroy and devour this people. Here's the message of hope, just like we saw in Nahum. This is the good news of the sound of the feet upon the mountains, bringing peace. Not to everybody, but to that people there in Judah that God had purposed to save, for Christ's sake. And notice here he calls them the virgin. The daughter of Zion hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee. This was a word of peace to say that because God had purposed to preserve this city at this time, it was like a virgin daughter that stands in the face of this wicked king to which the king can do no harm. You think of a virgin daughter. You think of one that is undefiled. And yet here the king of Assyria was seeking to defile this very one that God had set apart for his honor and glory. It's a type of the church. In fact, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if you look there with me, in verse 2, this is how Paul wrote concerning the Lord's people there in his day, and his jealousy over the church as that virgin daughter, jealous over these false suitors, if you will, that would come to seek and take away her virginity. That's really what the picture is here. And the Lord said, no matter what the king of Assyria had proposed, that the virgin, the daughter of Zion, would despise, would scorn. In other words, would not be able to do what he intended with her, just like all of those Judaizers in Paul's day that went about seeking to undo the message of Christ. And the church's perfection in him sought to bring them again into bondage through their preaching of works and rules and regulations and the law. That's why Paul said to the Galatians, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. And that this virgin daughter of Jerusalem would shake her head at thee. In other words, there's no condemnation. There's nothing that man can do unto those that Christ has owned as his own and has paid their sin debt. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, would to God ye would bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Being a chaste virgin doesn't mean that in our flesh we are in any way pure. But in Christ and the work that he's accomplished, that imputed righteousness, this is how God looks upon that people. Just like back here, Judah, you say, well, what was Jerusalem? Well, they were just as evil as the rest of them, but God, for Christ's sake, had purposed to preserve them. And so even though the city at that time seemed vulnerable in light of over 185,000 troops that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, had lined up against Jerusalem to put Jerusalem under siege. The Lord is saying here, and this is through the word of Isaiah, that virgin daughter of Zion, this is one that is a picture of Christ's church, would end up despising and laughing to scorn. They did that with our Lord. They laughed him to scorn. And yet in the end, by his death, burial, and resurrection, those for whom he paid the debt, they triumphed even over those that laughed him to scorn. So here's a picture. You say, well, what is it to be a virgin? Well, to be unpolluted from the gross idolatry of the day. What sets the Lord's people apart in our day is that they do not defile themselves with the false message of works religion and the gross idolatry that exists today. Just take a look around and see how people worship today in the name of Christendom. I won't say in the name of Christ, but they call it Christianity, and yet you compare what they do for worship to the pagans of the world and how they worship, there really is no difference in form. It's emotionalism, it's coming with the works of their own hands, self-will, go right on down the list. That's a picture of a prostitute. But for the virgin, the daughter of Zion, where you see Zion in Hebrews, that's a picture of the church. We see that the Lord himself is their defense. You have a picture of a virgin, a young maiden that seems vulnerable, and yet the Lord is her defense. And we can say the same thing. Those of us that God has chosen in Christ, Lord God is our defense, and therefore we are free from, think about losing virginity, but the raping of Sennacherib and the Assyrians, the raping of world's religion. The Lord set us apart. In fact, to this point, the city of Jerusalem, back here in my text, had never been invaded or conquered by another army since the days of David, when David took it. That's a picture of the Lord's protection over his people that he has purposed to save. And so, here's God's word to the king of Assyria and his representative. Remember, they're right at the door. and they're blaspheming. They were talking in loud noise to be able to have those that heard them be discouraged. And again, Hezekiah is a type and picture of Christ the mediator. To whom shall we go? It's like Peter and the other disciples answered when the Lord said, will you also go away? To whom shall we go? You are the ones that has the words of eternal life. And we see that, we saw that last time in verse 15 of 2 Kings 19, that Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwells between the cherubim, thou art the God, even thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down thy ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see. He's praying as a mediator here. And the Lord was hearing through the word, through his prophet Isaiah. So here's the word, verse 22 of our text. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? Stop and consider. Any that blaspheme against the Lord God, as he's revealed here in scripture, or seek to pervert his word like so many do, when they read these scriptures, they're not seeing the God that I'm declaring unto you right now. Nor did I for some time. He was a little G-O-D, and it was up to us to work with him, cooperate with him, to get his will accomplished. That's the way most people view it. Here's God, and here's man, and they've got to work together to get, help their little G-O-D get the work done. But the Lord caused such thinking blasphemy. He says, and against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high? When people will pit their own supposed free will up against the will of God and make that statement, like you hear so many say, well, God has his will, but he's not going to violate man's will. That's blasphemy. Man has a will, but it is in subjection to the will of God. And there's nothing that breathes or moves but what God ordains it. And stop and think about when somebody pits their little will up against God and his will and his sovereignty. Here he says, even against the Holy One of Israel. All the way down through here. Have you seen the word love yet? God is a God of love. He is love. But he loves his righteousness. That's the answer to those that say, well, I don't understand how God can be loving and still send sinners to hell. He loves his righteousness. And unless Christ has satisfied that righteousness on your behalf as a sinner, there is no hope. You stand against the Holy One of Israel. That's a term that's used in the New Testament of Christ. Even the devils knew him to be such and trembled. But men don't. They believe that somehow in the end everybody's going to be okay because God is love and he'll eventually overlook their faults. That's not the God of the Bible. Verse 23, and the Lord is addressing this word here to Sennacherib and to really Rabshakeh. He's speaking through Isaiah here, but remember Rabshakeh was Sennacherib's general that had brought this right to the gates of Jerusalem. And so he's letting him know that all of his boastful speaking was contrary to the holiness of God. He didn't know who he was dealing with. When I consider thinking back even some of my own thoughts about God that I was trained to believe, it's not the word has changed, but in this word, God is clearly revealed, but why don't we see him as such? It's because until it pleases God to reveal in us his holy character and justice, we'll never see him. It's by his spirit. But when Rabshakeh sent these messengers to scare and cause fear to ring in the hearts of the people, the Lord says that, by thy messengers thou hast reproached the Lord. I think about how many are going out into the world today with the name of Christ, the name of God on their lips. They're messengers, but they're false messengers. John wrote about it and said many false preachers have gone out in the world. Many. So don't think that somehow because the numbers are so great that somehow the Lord's with them. No. By thy messengers thou hast reproached the Lord and has said, with the multitude of my chariots. You see what they're defending here? They're giving the glory to their own power, by my will, by the multitude of my chariots. Their strength in numbers. I am come up to the height of the mountains, to the sides of Lebanon, and will cut down the tall cedar trees thereof, and the choice fir trees thereof, and I will enter into the lodgings of his border, and into the forest of his crown. These are all the products that they were looking for, to take, to make them their own, and give them the glory to their name. I have digged and drunk strange waters, and with the sole of my feet have I dried up all the rivers of besieged places, that is, of fenced places. Hast thou not heard? Again, the Lord is still directing this to this army that gives the power and glory to their own power. And all that was accomplished of ancient times that I have formed it. Now have I brought it to pass. You see what's common through all this? I. That's how people that don't know God testify themselves of what they've done. And it's foolishness. Now have I brought it to pass that thou shouldst be to lay waste fenced cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore, their inhabitants were of small power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field, and as the green herb, as the grass on the housetops, and as the corn blasted before it be grown up. That's how they dealt with even some of these cities in Judah that surrounding Jerusalem that had their forces of defense, that these came and it was like nothing. But the Lord says to these in verse 27, see this, you could take the example even of Saul of Tarsus. He was breathing out wrath against the church of God and was some success, thinking that he was something until the Lord stopped him there on the road to Damascus and brought him low. The Lord says, I know thy abode. He not only knows those that are his, but he knows every one of his enemies. And thy going out and thy coming in and thy rage against me. The enemy will attack the church, but it's really a rage against God and who he is. They're not against, the enemy isn't against any that preach a little GOP. It's in man's hands to do with whatever he will. But I'll tell you this, there's a rage against the sovereign Lord God and his glory and honor, strength and power to rule as he will. And he says, because thy rage against me and thy tumult is come up into mine ears. When I think of a tumult, I think of the noise. We don't hear it. We're in a closed building, but if you could somehow listen in during the time of worship on Sunday or even on Wednesday and hear all the babbling going on and false religion, there's a lot of noise. But don't think that somehow God's looking the other way. All of these things is nothing more than building up wrath, against the day of wrath, as Paul wrote about there in Romans chapter 2. And he says here in verse 28, they saw themselves as being self-accomplished. They saw themselves, owing themselves, their success. Even though they didn't know that it was the Lord that was giving them that success up to a point to accomplish his judgments. You say, well, why would God give them that success? For his purpose and his power, to manifest his power, even in his judging those that he purposed for condemnation. But now, the Lord is saying here, therefore I will put my hook in thy nose, and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way which thou camest. It's an interesting perspective that when the Assyrians would come in and take captives, to keep them lined up, they would literally take a large fish hook and run it through the nose or the lips of each captive and string them all together and march them that way. Now that seems abhorrent, but the Lord is basically saying, whatever you have allowed, now I'm going to bring against you, and this is how I'll deal with you. And my justice, do the same thing to you. That was their practice. But when you come down now to verse 29, see, this is what I love reading. You read far enough, it's dark. Yes, you hear the wrath of God, His holiness, and justice against sinners. But here God shows that He's going to prosper Judah. It says in verse 29, this shall be a sign unto thee. He shall eat this year such things as grow of themselves. Remember, they had been besieged and hadn't been able to even go out and plant crops to have anything to eat. But the Lord is saying that in whatever was being planted, the Assyrians were there for 3 years surrounding Jerusalem. So they planted fields. They went out and they had to nurture their armies. So while they were attacking Jerusalem, at the same time they were planting fields, and this is what the Lord is saying. Each sheep this year says things as grow of themselves. In other words, you didn't have anything to do with it, but everything that grows, the Lord purposed for them. And in the second year, that which springeth of the same. And in the third year, sow ye and reap and plant vineyards and eat the fruits thereof. He's foretelling that even though these were dark days for them, there would be a time when they would go back to planting and sowing and reaping. That's the Lord's mercies. I don't know if we really appreciate that so much until what we have the Lord takes away. We're living some difficult times now where they got businesses shut down and people wondering how they're going to make it. Well, the Lord is capable to even make it worse than what we'd ever imagined. Some of us may not even be thinking in terms of, because there is no work, because businesses are closed, and somehow we'd have to go back to eating whatever food we plant. We don't know what the Lord is purpose. I certainly don't. And yet in all things the Lord is directed. But I know this, there is that remnant. You can see here in verse 30. There is that remnant that has escaped of the house of Judah. There's always that picture of the remnant that the Lord is going to preserve even through the worst of times, and shall yet again take root downward and bear fruit upward. Say, why that remnant? Well, as you continue to read on, we find out the reason. Why is it that the Lord spares some? Well, it's His mercy and grace. Paul spoke about it over in Romans chapter 11. In verse 5, there is this day a remnant according to what? The election of grace. That it's, if it hadn't been for God's grace, we'd all have been like Sodom and Gomorrah, destroyed. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. You see Mount Zion and a remnant escaping out of that mount, don't think in terms of just the physical deliverance. This is talking about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is forward-looking to when Christ would come. And out of Zion, that's where Jerusalem sat upon that hill, the Lord would accomplish His will in delivering a remnant unto His name that would be preserved forever. That's the elect of God. That's those that the Father gave Him to save, and their salvation's in Him. The work is the Lord's. Ours is the sin. People ask all the time, well, what's our part? It's the sin. But the work of salvation is the Lord. So He says, therefore, thus saith the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city. That's amazing. He's right at the door. He's been besieging the city all this time. And yet, the Lord said He'll not set foot in it, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before him with shield, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return. Who is it that directs all things? It's the Lord. It's not just that he's in control, like you hear people say. No, he's directing. Just like the waves of the sea, they'll come so far and no further, and they go back. That's what he's saying about this. And this is a fierce enemy. Take some time to go study Assyria, study the armies, military strategies. They were ruthless. Who could stand? It's just the picture of even the wrath of God. Who could stand? But the Lord says here in verse 34, I will defend this city to save it. That's the message. The defender of the defenses. It's not an arsenal, but he'll do it what? For my own sake. Why does he save some and condemn others? For his own sake. But notice, even that we're saying, even for my servant David's sake. Well, David had already been dead for 300 years. But what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about that promise that he made to David when David was yet alive, that he would raise up a seed of his lineage and preserve that seed. And so here, 300 years later, God is faithful. God is just. How do we know that God's word is true? Well, look how he's dealt faithfully according to his word in the past. And that's exactly how you can hope for him in the future. The Lord, he says, he would defend his city. He would do it his way. This all is a picture, when you stop and consider, of a battle raging. But thank God that battle is over. Just like here, the battle's over. We're reading now what was being prophesied to come to pass and was accomplished. Just like when we come to the gospel, we're reading about a battle that is over. That the Lord Jesus Christ came and out of Zion, as it describes there, delivered a remnant. Who's that remnant? But people that the Father gave. There's a hymn that has been written. I love the tune. I love the words. It is finished. And it describes a line that is drawn through the ages, and on that line stands the old rugged cross. I would say the Christ of the cross. And on that cross, a battle was raging for the gain of man's soul for its loss. In other words, how decisive was the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to save those that the Father had given him. He says, the lyrics go on one side march the forces of evil. All the demons and all the devils of hell. That's what's represented here by these Assyrians. On the other, the Lord of glory. And they meet on Golgotha's hill. The earth shakes with the force of the conflict. The sun refuses to shine. When you read about what took place there at Calvary, there hangs God's Son in the balance. And then through the darkness he cries. That's the last word. The Lord didn't die death of a whimper. He died in victory. He said, it is finished. The battle is over. It is finished. There will be no more war. Not for those for whom he paid the debt. It's finished. The end of the conflict. It's finished. And Jesus is Lord. He's the conqueror. So we see that here, when the Lord said, I will defend this city to save it, not to try to save it, but I might need your help. I need you all to get together and let's line up and get a prayer chain going. No. I'll do it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. See, that's the joyous message as Christ was revealed in my heart to learn that the battle was over. And anything that the Lord was pleased to teach me of Christ, it was already accomplished. Came to pass. That's my favorite phrase. It came to pass. Exactly as God ordained. That night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. 185,000 people. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. It's almost redundant, isn't it? The corpse is dead, but just for effect. That when God's purpose to bring about his judgment, he does it thoroughly, thoroughly. A lot of people trying to figure out how they died. Some said these soldiers had dysentery. It just says the Lord killed them. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. He was not of that 185,000 the Lord destroyed. But you say, well, why did the Lord preserve him alive? Long enough just to get back to his homeland and to tell the story of what the God of Israel had done, the true God. But when he got back there, it says, it came to pass as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his God. You see, these things don't bring repentance. People think, well, God will just shake the world, shake people's lives. Surely they're going to repent. No, it takes the Spirit of God. Where did he return to when he went back to Assyria? Back to the house of his God. Such is the deadness and the hardness of the heart that man will not repent, which means turn to the true God, even the Lord Jesus Christ, given all that he foresaw. But it says that Adramelech and Sharezer, his sons, smote him with the sword. They're the ones that took him and killed him. And they escaped in the land of Armenia. And Azarhaddon, his son, then reigned in his stead. And you talk about boldness and lifting up themselves against the Lord God. And I will tell you, such is the danger of those that hold a free will. It's an idol God to them. It doesn't exist, but people still preach it up. They've discovered actual recordings of what Sennacherib wrote about his conquerors. And when you read it, you can see exactly what the Lord was attacking when he spoke of, I have digged and drunk strange water. I dried up all rivers of besiege. I have done it. I. That's a danger. I'll just read this and then we'll stop it. Here's what he wrote. It's translated. I attacked Hezekiah of Judah, who had not subjected himself to me, and took 46 fortresses, forts and small cities. I carried away captive 200 to 150 people, big and small, both male and female, a multitude of horses, young bulls, asses, camels, and oxen. Hezekiah himself I locked up in Jerusalem like a bird in its cage. This is Sennacherib writing this. It's readable to this day. I put up banks against the city. I separated his cities from whose inhabitants I had taken prisoners from his realm and gave him to Tinnati, king of Ashdod, Adi, king of Ekron, and Zilbel, king of Gaza. These are all his alliances there. And thus diminished his country. And I added another tax to the one imposed on him earlier. He goes on and says, but I. And yet what was his end? It was total destruction. Such will be the end of those that the Lord leaves to themselves. May he be merciful in teaching us of Christ and show us just what a great work Christ has done in salvation in him.